Can we then turn back for a time this evening to the passage of Scripture that we read together, the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And for our text, we can take the words of verse 6. The book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Warren Wiersbe, the author, has a book looking at this passage of Scripture, the book of Ruth. And in it, he gives a designation to the four chapters of the book. So he calls the first chapter the weeping chapter. The second chapter he calls the working chapter. The third chapter is the waiting chapter. And the fourth chapter is the wedding chapter. And so we are coming to what Wiersbe designated as the weeping chapter. And it's a solemn passage of Scripture for us to read, because it is set against a very dark background. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a jeweler's, either looking at or purchasing a diamond ring or a diamond necklace. But often a jeweler will take out a black cloth and he will lay it on the counter. And the purpose of laying the black cloth is because it's designed to bring out the beauty of the diamonds. It's designed to enhance and show the beauty of the diamond as they catch the light, as he may move the cloth and it reflects the light and it just brings it out so much more. And in many ways that corresponds to what we have in this chapter, because there is a black background here to this chapter. And yet in the chapter we have the diamonds. And the diamonds are the graces and the attributes of God as they shine and sparkle against that dark and black background. And we'll see more of that as we go on. And so as we look at the beginning of the chapter and how this narrative is introduced to us, we are told that this event and events that are occurred, that are recorded for us here, began in the days when the judges ruled. Bible commentators reckon that that covers a period of some 300 years. And exactly when this narrative sits in that history, they're not sure. But they do take up and make this point that they believe it to be early in the period because of the person that is introduced to us in the following chapter, Boaz. Because we know Boaz is the son of Rahab. And you will remember how very early on in the book of Judges, in the book of Joshua, Rahab is introduced to us, and subsequently she has a son, Boaz. But at any rate, it is introduced for us in these days when the judges ruled. And of course, that is where the narrative is looking back to the preceding book that we have, the book of Judges. And if you look back through the book of Judges, and if you read the book of Judges over and over and over again, you will see these words repeated time and time again. As you look at the book of Judges and how that narrative unfolds the history of the children of Israel over and over and over again, you will see this cycle of sin, of rebellion, of rejection, of disobedience. And the common thread that runs through the book of Judges time and time and time again are these words: and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And so, as the book of Ruth opens and says, in the days, these were days of spiritual decline, disobedience, and judgment. And just to illustrate one single incident of that, in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, we have an account there, and it opens with the words that I've just spoken about. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the result of their disobedience was that the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And what Midian did was that they watched the whole land as they engaged at this time of year in everything that was undertaken by them in the planting and the sowing of their crops. This, remember, is an economy that is entirely dependent on agriculture, both to sustain themselves, their own lives, and the lives of their animals. And so the Midianites watched them, unaware to the children of Israel that they were being watched. And they watched their planting, and they watched their sowing. And they waited until the time of harvest, when all the efforts and all the energy and everything that had been undertaken was about to come to the full fruition. And then the Midianites came and took the whole lot away and left them with nothing. Nothing. And I really, really feel that for us to grasp the enormity of that, we almost have to apply it and think of it as happening in our own island. And so think just now of Barvis 70 years ago. Late April 1954. Just think of the amount of activity that would have been undertaken in this village and every other village across the island. A time where people are, their minds thinking of ploughing, of planting, of sowing, of cutting peats, all the vegetables that were planted, all the potatoes that were planted, all the carrots and the cabbage and everything. And then the subsequent months, the amount of prayer we believe that these people put into the prosperity and how they were so dependent on that. So, so conscious of the need of the blessing of God in order for their labor to prosper. And so all through May and all through June and July, the Lord's people pleading with the Lord to prosper them. And what a great day it was for them in these days when in the late autumn they had their Thanksgiving service, and how full of thanks they were for the blessing and the prosperity of the Lord on their labors. Today, let's be honest, that's a day that we hardly observe. And yet, do we ever stop to think of how thankful individually and collectively we should be with blessings in our lives that these people couldn't even dream about? The ways that we have been prospered. How many times have I heard your own minister making the comment, when the cupboards were bare, the church was full? What a comment that is. Today the cupboards are full, but the churches are beginning to show increasing barrenness. So think of all that activity, and then one morning, the unimaginable discovery is made that all the peats on the moor are gone. Every field of potatoes has been taken. Every planting of vegetables, of crops, the whole lot is gone. Too late now to sow anymore. The growing season has passed, and the people of Barvis looking at our winter, devoid of all that. And it brings to our minds and helps us to understand something of what the disobedience and the defiance of the people had brought upon them and the way God judged them. But if it's heavy enough to think of that actually happening, how much more for you then to imagine standing there, looking out over that barren wilderness where there had been so much prosperity and blessing, and to think of all that coming upon you because of disobedience to God. It's almost impossible for us to understand what it must have meant for these people in that day when, because of disobedience, God gave them over. And surely, as we reflect upon that, we should remind ourselves the last time we were together and we were looking at the rent veil, we spoke about what came into man's experience through disobedience in the garden. And remember what we thought about. The words, sin separates and sin has consequences. And how down through the Bible that follows on. Sin separates because their sin separated them from God and from the blessing of God. And sin has consequences, them losing the entire harvest. And as we come back to this narrative, it is almost breathtaking and unbelievable for us to read now the words with which the narrative begins. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. What does that tell us? It tells us that the whole cycle has come round again. So that again, it's a time of spiritual decline, a time of disobedience, and a time of judgment. And the judgment this time is not that the Midianites are going given over and the harvest is allowed to be taken. This time, there's not even a harvest. This time, there's no harvest. This time, the judgment has come, as God said, that were they guilty of disobedience, he would make the heavens as brass and the earth to be as iron, and exercise themselves as they would, nothing would prosper. There would be no harvest. There would be a famine. And perhaps even more remarkably, for them, as they observed that judgment, what it must have been for them to see how localized that judgment was. Because as this narrative is about to tell us, whilst there was a famine in the land, there was no famine in Moab. And if you know your Old Testament history, you will know that Moab were the sworn enemies and desired the downfall of the children of Israel. That was their desire. And yet, remarkably, we find that whilst there is famine in one place, there is no famine in the other place. Where you would expect it to be the other way around when God judges, and how that ought to solemnize us, that he can isolate us as individuals, that he can isolate us as a community, as an island, as a nation. Because if we are determined to go on in a course of decline and disobedience, then, as Scripture tells us, we shall reap what we sow. Sin separates, and sin has consequences. And so as this narrative begins, we are then introduced to those who are going to play a great, great part in this remarkable narrative as it unfolds. In verse 1, a person is identified for us, a man of Bethlehem in Judah. And then in verse 2, the man is named for us, Elimelech. And in verse 3, he leaves the narrative. He dies. And then the narrative focuses in on the person that we want to look at tonight. The person that is introduced to us along with Elimelech in chapter 2, his wife, Naomi. Because she then becomes the central focus of this chapter. And as we'll see, many place a great, great significance being revealed to us in what these words contain. Naomi and Elimelech. And we're looking at their response to this judgment, to this famine. The judgment, as every judgment, had a voice. And in the unfolding of providence, in our own lives, individually and collectively, God speaks to us in providence. In so, so many ways, God speaks to us in providence. And we ought to be alert and close observers of how providence unfolds in our lives and what God is saying to us in providence. Yourselves as a congregation, ourselves as a congregation in Tulsa, now more than ever, the only time we see the church filled to capacity or near capacity is at the time when providence unfolds death in a congregation and in a community. But the solemn question for us is this: do we hear the voice that speaks to us in that providence? It speaks to each one of us. It says to us, you are now observing an appointed day. A day appointed in the councils of eternity, when this life that began was appointed to conclude on this day. And you are now here observing that day. And you also must pass this way. And everything that we feel when we do come to the house of mourning. Do we hear the voice? Do we receive the blessing that Scripture speaks of when it says, it is better for us to go to the house of mourning? Because if we do go to the house of mourning, and we do understand and we do hear the voice of providence, then that is blessed to us. But instead of Naomi hearing the voice that said to her so profoundly, so clearly, so distinctly, to do what had occurred so many times before in the narrative of the previous book and in the narrative of her own experience, the voice that said to her, above everything else, turn to me. Turn to me. It's the voice that speaks to us in the doctrine of repentance. You know how repentance is recorded for us in the Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. One of the great diamonds that is about to sparkle so brightly against the dark backdrop of this chapter. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin or her sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. That was the voice that spoke so profoundly, clearly to Naomi. What did Naomi do? She never heard the voice. Instead of turning to God, she turned from God. They went into the country of Moab and they remained there. And as we read that opening section, what ought to be alarming to every one of us is that Naomi is identified, and only Naomi. There is no mention of God. There is no mention of prayer. There is no mention of seeking the guidance of the Lord. None of it. Instead, she's doing all this in her own strength. The last time we were together, when we were thinking of the rent veil, we were thinking at one point of what the Lord had revealed to Moses in the mount, that was to have an established place in the daily worship of the people. The morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And that to be attended with prayer, where the priests in the morning worship would seek the help of the omnipotent power of God over their enemies without and within. And then at the evening, at the time of the evening sacrifice, again the priests would engage in prayer on behalf of the people, praying that sin committed throughout the day would be forgiven. And we need, for a moment, to remind ourselves of that essential requirement for us as we step out into a day. As you step out tomorrow, how will you step out? Will you begin tomorrow by, before you step into the day, coming to the Lord and in acknowledgement of past failure, and in acknowledgement of times when you have gone out in your own strength, say not with your lips but with your heart, without you, Lord, I can do nothing. Or will you go in the spirit of Naomi? Because Naomi stepped into this day and she said, without you, Lord, I can do anything. There is a Chinese proverb, and it says this: the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. That how solemn for us it is to be observers of a journey that began with one step, and what a step it was. What a step it was as Naomi stepped now out, and she believed in all her fullness, and turning her back on God, went to Moab. Some might argue that the decision is commendable, because did not she and Elimelech have a right to protect the life of Mahlon and Chilion, the family that the Lord had given them, now that there was judgment in the land? Did they not have a right to protect life? And the problem with that argument is that for all the ways in which you might justify that action, it was not an action that the Lord commended to them. And sometimes we can take actions and we can justify them in that way, and all the time as be walking against the revealed will of God for our lives and the revealed word of God that is to be our only guide. And we can go against that. But oh, what we reap by sowing that. They went out with the purpose of preserving life. And instead of life, Naomi sees death. What it must have been for her as she began to see Elimelech becoming unwell, increasingly unwell, and then passing from time into the eternal realm, and all the time so far away from the home that they had meant to leave just for a short while, and never, ever, ever thinking that this was how the providence would unfold. What it was for us to look, for Naomi to look at the open grave of her beloved husband as his remains were lowered into the ground of Moab. And the voice that spoke to her there, and she never heard it. And then for that to be repeated. It's one thing to lay your husband in the grave. It's another thing to stand over the grave of your own flesh and blood and lay beside the remains of your husband, your beloved son. And the voice that spoke to her again, but she never heard it. And then for that to be repeated, and for her to stand for the third time before an open grave and beside the husband and the son that she had laid in the grave, now to lay another one. Three graves in Moab. Experiences that are hard on flesh and blood and hard on grace. And yet it seems that even the third time, the voice that spoke to her was not heard. And that gives us something of an understanding of the dark background with which this narrative opens and brings to our understanding. But then we begin to see the diamonds beginning to shine. Because in the verse that we've chosen, verse 6, and if you'll allow me, I want to read it from the Authorized Version, because in the Authorized Version, it reads, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." That word, bread, has great significance in this chapter, because the Bethlehem that they had left was known as the house of bread. And now we are told in this verse, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard." Now she's hearing something. And what is she hearing? She's hearing that in the land that she left, there is no bread. And what does that mean? It means this, that the people that she had left who were under the judgment of God heard the voice and they turned to God. And God saw and God heard and he saw their sorrow. And he restored his blessing on the land so that once again it was a land where there was harvest. Once again, it was a land where there was bread. And that news, somehow or other, goes into Moab. And she hears about repentance. And she hears about turning to God. And so she herself now, after all this time of being so far away, now, infused into her desire, there is that grace of repentance. And what a beautiful diamond that is, as it sparkles so brightly in the unfolding of this narrative. And how much does that have a parallel to another passage in Scripture that every one of us knows so well? Somebody else in a far country. Somebody else in a far country having displayed defiance and disobedience and then comes to himself and says, how many hired servants of my father have bread and enough to eat? And I am here. And we are told he arose. And he said, I will come to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against thee and before heaven. And how much of that is there here? As Naomi now recognizes that she needs to return in the same spirit. And taking up that, she now turns and sets her face towards the land that she had left. With her is the blessing of God in giving her a companion. What a thing it would have been for her to undertake that journey on her own. But not only did the Lord give her a daughter-in-law, he gave her a daughter-in-law in the Lord. And so as she makes this return journey, she has one beside her. And as you observe the faithfulness and the commitment of the daughter that accompanies her, you cannot but be taken with the understanding that daughter has and the commitment that she displays. The understanding she has of the covenant blessings that are spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Because when she takes up the words and she exhorts Naomi and saying, I will not leave you because for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And then she takes up words that the Lord himself had said. I will be your God. And you will be my people. And for Naomi, that must have been a great encouragement. But at the same time, what a rebuke it was for her. As she saw the faithfulness of this young girl desiring to return. And what it was for Naomi now to turn her back on Moab and leave there three graves. I'm sure you know, just as well as I do, how difficult it can be to leave the cemetery when you're laying somebody within your immediate or close family circle. And that moment when you know that your duties are complete and now you have to leave. And you leave the cemetery and everything that's in your heart and everything's in your spirit. Can we understand something of what it was for Naomi to turn her back on that land where as a result of her own disobedience she was now leaving three graves, her beloved husband and her two boys. And now she turns. She turns back. Hearing and turning. And then the narrative moves forward to the point where her and Ruth come back. The journey must have been a hard one for Naomi. She must have seen many, many places on the journey where she was reminded of conversations she had with Elimelech when they went out with their fullness. Discussions she had with Mahlon and Chilion. Times they stopped to refresh the body with food and with sleep and with rest. How much of all that spoke to her. And yet, she comes back with all her heaviness. And we are told how she comes back. And being met by those who knew her and reminded the prosperity that she displayed when she went out. And the narrative here now begins to suggest to her minds in the address and the way in which Naomi is addressed that she was a woman of no small means, herself and Elimelech. Because it suggests that they had the financial means to be able to take the journey in the first place, to be able to subsidize, as it were, the journey, and be able to support a new life in this far country that they went into. And she herself talking about her fullness, we believe that the narrative suggests that they were observers of that fullness, and now they're observers of the emptiness. And so Naomi declares, I went out. How that corresponds with what we were thinking of earlier on. The decision. No, Lord. It wasn't that the Lord was with her, the Lord had guided her. It's I went out. There's no blame here. She doesn't start blaming others. She lays no blame on Elimelech, which again supports the view that her input into the decision in the beginning was not small. Indeed, she may very well have been the driving force behind the decision to leave in the first place. Because she says, I went out. Not Elimelech, not the boys. I went out. It was me. It was me that did it. I went out. How, when we're coming to the Lord, we need to be reminded that he is the observer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that when we are coming to confess our sin and seeking to be restored to our right walk and communion and fellowship, we need to be full and we need to be frank and we need to be honest. Because what we can hide from others, we cannot hide from God. And so we need to be full and we need to be honest. And how honest is Naomi when she says, I went out. But what a difference now in what she then goes on to say. I went out. But somebody went out with me. I may have thought that I was turning my back on God. That I was turning my back on death. But instead I found death. But the God that she turned her back on had never turned his back on her and found her in that far country. And there, she says, he brought me back. He brought me back. I said earlier on about three graves in Moab. Is there not a fourth? Is there not a grave in Moab that is the Naomi that went out? In all her pride, in all her self-sufficiency, in all her disobedience, in all her spiritual decline and everything. The Naomi that comes back leaves all that behind because it all died in Moab. It's in a grave in Moab because she comes back. and leaves these words with which we are so familiar. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Physically, she went out in her fullness. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. But is it not the case, friends, that when we look at how the narrative unfolds, and we look at it through the lens of spirituality, did she not go out empty and come back full? Did she not go out in all her spiritual emptiness? And now, her coming back is displaying the diamonds of God's long-suffering, of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's goodness, of God's unfolding of that goodness and grace and mercy in her life. The remarkable providence ordered by God, emptying her in order that he can fill her. And so we need to take with us the teaching of this passage of Scripture. And surely one of the many teachings that we take out of this passage is this: that failure is never final. That our sins are no barrier to the exercise of God's grace in our lives. That failure is not final. Naomi took evil out of good, but God took good out of evil. And the remarkable, remarkable events that follow on from this narrative. The American theologian John Piper has a lecture online, and the title of the lecture is "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life." And he goes on to speak how in our lives, every one of us, God is doing 10,000 things in our lives, and we know three of them. We know three of them. Because in the life of Naomi, God was doing 10,000 things, but Naomi only knew three of them. And to illustrate that, Piper begins to take examples from Scripture that show exactly what he means by that. And he takes examples of personal lives where that truth unfolds itself. And speaking of individual instances, he says this: you may find yourself with a painful thorn, and God may be making the power of Christ more beautiful in your weakness. You may find yourself with a dead brother that Jesus could have healed, and God may be preparing you to show you his glory. You may find yourself sold into slavery, accused falsely of sexual abuse, and forgotten in a prison cell. And God may be preparing you to rule a nation. And then Piper says this: you may walk through famine. You may be driven from your homeland. You may lose your husband and your sons. You may be left desolate with one foreign daughter-in-law, and God may be making you the ancestor of a king. And what a remarkable thought that is for us as we reflect upon the life of Naomi. You may be here tonight, and the unfolding of providence is a mystery to you. Because so often, when we are going through providence that is difficult for us to discern, people meaning good But nonetheless, may come alongside you and say, from the words of Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them who are the called of God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. People can say that to us. So easy to trip off the lips. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to our purpose, to his purpose. But to quote the text in that way is to misquote it, because there's a world of a difference in saying that and then going back to Scripture and repeating it in the way that the apostle wrote it, because that's not what he said. He said, we know. We know that all things work together for good. The things are not good. That's not what he says. The things are not good. Does nowhere say that the things are good, but that they work together for good in the unfolding purposes of God, because he's doing 10,000 things in our lives, and you and I know three of them. And what we take away from this passage in conclusion is this: the diamonds that I spoke about at the beginning and how they shine so brightly against the backdrop of the decline and the disobedience and the defiance and the depression and the death that is through this, and against that backdrop, the diamonds of God's faithfulness. How it reminds us of what we read in the Gospel of John. None shall pluck them out of my hand. And to that we add, not even themselves. Because there are times when we feel, because of our own spiritual declensions and wanderings, that we have plucked ourselves out of that hand. But if this passage teaches us one thing, whilst it teaches us that sin separates and sin has consequences, it reminds us that the saints are held up and they will persevere and they will prevail. And so may, as we close our thoughts on this narrative with which we are so familiar, may it work in us the wisdom to see that on the morrow we begin our journey again. And the wisdom of having what is brought before us in the book of Proverbs: trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And sing praise to the diamonds of God, his wonderful attributes, as they shine so brightly against the dark background of our own lives. May he bless these thoughts on his word, and we'll bow our heads. Eternal and sovereign Father in heaven, we do give thanks unto thee for the great truths of thy word that bring out time and again to us the greatness of thy goodness, the wonderful mercy, loving kindness that thou dost bestow upon us, and that with thy word as our warrant, we can say that with all our unfitness, with all our unworthiness, with all our uncleanness, thy word is our warrant that we are not unwelcome. And we pray, O Lord, for the wisdom in the journey of life to cleave close to thee in our earthly pilgrimage. And the praise shall be thine forever in Christ. Amen. We conclude at this time singing from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 in the Scottish Psalter, the first version, from the beginning of the psalm on page 364. Psalm 102 from the beginning of the psalm. O Lord, unto my prayer give ear. My cry let come to thee. And in the day of my distress, hide not thy face from me. Give ear to me. What time I call to answer me, make haste. For as an hearth my bones are burnt, my days like smoke to waste. My heart within me smitten is, and it is withered, like very grass, so that I do forget to eat my bread. By reason of my groaning voice, my bones cleave to my skin. Like pelican in wilderness, forsaken I have been. We'll sing these verses to God's praise from Psalm 102 from the Scottish Psalter, page 364. O Lord, unto my prayer give ear.
O Lord, unto my prayer give ear. My cry let come to thee. And in the day of my distress, hide not thy face from me.
Eternal Father, we do give thanks unto thee for this thy day, for its blessings, and for the desire that thou hast infused into us to draw near to thee and to worship thy great and high and holy name. And now, O Lord, as we take our leave of the house of worship, we pray that we would do so filled with the fullness of the way in which we began tonight, singing, Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. And may that seeking and that thirst be the warp and the weft of our lives to thy praise, honour and glory. Bless this place and thy people within it, and hear us and help us. Leave us not to ourselves. Furnish us with the wisdom to cleave close, and the praise shall be thine forever in Christ. Amen.